I wanted to start us off in the book of Job today. Job, we know the life of Job. He had a pretty rough time of it. You know, it kind of seemed that, you know, the beginning of his life was fantastic, the end was fantastic, but in the middle, he had a real low point. And he often reached out to his friends, his closest friends, for encouragement. Now, we know his friends, they weren't the encouraging type. We can read some of the words that they had given, that they decided to speak to him in encouragement. Let's turn to Job chapter 20. We can read some words of one of his friends who actually, you know, not only is speaking to Job, but also is speaking to all of us. And he's giving his understanding or his inspiration from God of the understanding of the introspection of the mind of a person who doesn't walk according to the Spirit of God. So that's important to note in here. Job chapter 20, let's start in verse 1. We get introduced to this friend, Zophar the Naamathite. He answered. So this is after Job is reaching out to his friends, a plea for encouragement. He answered Job and he said, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer." So maybe we get a picture into his own mind, his own thoughts, his own feelings toward himself and towards others because of the turmoil within me. "I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." We also get some hint that maybe he was speaking from his own mind rather than pure inspiration from God. He does have some truth that he does bring out in here. In verse 4, he says, "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment?" So he's talking about somebody who doesn't follow God. There's another translation of this verse, the Message translation, which is more of a paraphrase. It states that godless joy is only momentary. Godless joy is only momentary. Now that's some great encouragement, doesn't it? You know, talking about people who don't follow God, that are wicked, and you get this idea that maybe he's trying to tell Job that maybe he's a wicked man and this is why he is in so much pain and why everything has been taken from him. Of course, we know that's not true. That's not what God said of Job. Well, he wasn't perfect, but God considered Job a righteous man. Now, the friend, Zophar, he continues on in verse 20. Let's drop down to verse 20. Now, we get this introspection again into the mind of somebody who is wicked, somebody who does not follow God. "Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires." Verse 21, "Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him." So we see this almost a hopeless life, not filled with joy. It's a godless joy that's only lasting for a while. Now, there's a similar comparison here as there is with some of the writings of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes and often in the Proverbs, where wisdom and folly are compared, and that, you know, they're very much opposites. But we see this in this instance as well, that contrast between somebody who's following God and somebody who is not following God's ways. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, this is a familiar chapter here. Well, hopefully it's a familiar chapter with a familiar passage that we'll read. In verse 16 it says, Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So these are instructions that are, you know, that Job, you know, might have wanted to hear, needed to hear, or Job's friend would have needed to hear. And there's a contrast made here between the ways of the Spirit and the ways of the flesh and what those lead to. And we have this huge list of what's called the works of the flesh. We could think of as the works of the flesh, a huge list of all kinds of sins Not every sin is listed here. We don't need to read about every single sin, but we get an idea. God explains to us what sin is. And then we come across something that's different. We're not going to focus today on this list of don'ts, of these, the sinful nature. We're instead going to focus on the works of God's Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. Now, we'll continue on in chapter 5 down to verse 22. Here we have a list of the works of God's Spirit, what God's Spirit produces in us, what it's supposed to produce in us as we draw close to Him, as He fills us with that Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. There's nothing against these. There's nothing wrong with these fruits of God's Spirit. Absolutely nothing wrong. And if we are producing these, if God is producing these in our life, that's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's very contrary to that list of the works of the flesh. Now we're going to pull out one fruit from this bunch here. We're going to pull out one fruit that is as a result of the cultivation in us that God is doing through His Spirit. Joy. We're going to talk today about joy, how we define joy. We're going to talk about what joy is, what true joy is, and maybe a little bit about what joy is not, and then see how that should be applied in our lives to see where we find joy. Now, what is joy? What is this joy that God wants to develop in us? Now, some people might say that it's some fleeting experience that makes them really happy. That brings them joy, whatever it might be. But is that how God defines joy? Is that what He says it is? And is that how He feels? And we know God has feelings. But is joy just a result of the good things that happen in our life that make us feel nice in that moment? Is that what joy is? Or is there a deeper meaning behind it? Is there something deeper that we should be looking for in our own lives, within ourselves, as God is trying to develop these things in us? Now, the joy that a Christian should have is not dependent on the seasons. It doesn't come and go with the sunshine or the rain or the snow. It's not dependent on the situation or even other people. Everlasting joy is something that a Christian should have. It's not based on deceptive, godless practices. It's not based on fruits of the flesh. And it's not merely a feeling that we experience occasionally. Now, happiness is a good feeling, but happiness comes and goes. Joy, that everlasting joy that we're talking about today, is something that doesn't come and go, or shouldn't come and go in us as we live our lives. It's something that no person or circumstance should be able to remove from us, or take away from us. It should be a part of who we are, or who we are trying to become like. Isaiah chapter 61. So let's keep this in mind as we're going through some scriptures here, talking about joy. This idea of an everlasting joy, something that doesn't fade away, that can't fade away. Isaiah chapter 61. Now this is a prophecy. There's a prophecy here of that Jesus Christ gave, or that Jesus Christ fulfilled, and He quoted. We won't read that part. Let's drop down to verse 7 here. There's a description of some promises that are given to God's people, those who follow Him. It says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. There's that phrase, everlasting joy, that we look forward to. Blessings from God, the future, all sorts of things that give us that hope. Where do we learn to have such joy? Do we just, you know, pick it up once we have God's Spirit, after we're baptized, after we have hands laid on us? That Spirit is in us, working with the Spirit in man. Is that when we have such joy? Is it instantaneous and it comes to us and we have it forever? Well, no, it's something that must be learned. Well, where do we learn to have such joy? Where do we get this idea of what joy is? Well, let's learn about God's joy. Let's learn about how God defines joy, where He finds joy and holds on to it. What gives Him joy in His life, His everlasting life? He has everlasting joy. And this is something that we are supposed to be developing as well. Let's turn to a psalm now. Psalm chapter 104. Now, this is something that all of us need to look at in our life, not just once, over and over again. Where do we find joy? How do we find it? What's our example of this true joy? And how do we keep it? What do we do with it? None of us are immune to the influences of the world, the pressures that are around us, the influences of Satan. None of us are immune to that. We try and we try to fight, we draw close to God, and we leave it in His hands. But we're all discouraged at certain points in our lives. And we all have to look and define our own joy so that we can be able to hold on to it, so nothing can get in our way. Psalm 104, starting in verse 1, we have a description here of various aspects of the creation of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. So we have this description of, you know, who God is, His power that He has. Who cover yourself with light and with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And it goes on to describe various aspects of His beautiful, wonderful creation, even maybe in parts that we don't think about or in ways that we haven't thought about them. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds His chariot? Who walks on the wings of the wind? Who makes His angels spirits, His ministers a flame of fire? So even the spirit creation there, before mankind was created, we have descriptions here of. You who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now here we have a few hints of the flood of Noah a little bit. You know, just the power that God has over His creation. Not only did He make it, but He sustains it perfectly. And He has power over it. Dropping down to verse 9, it says, You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. We have that promise that God gave, that He would no more cover the earth again with water like He did that one time. So we see God's power in this. In verse 13, it says, He waters the hills from His upper chambers. Again, we have a different use for water. God can use His creation however He sees fit, whether it's for destruction or for bringing life, such as watering the hills. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So here we see described God's works, the works of His hands, His physical creation that He is working on here. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth. So He cares for His creation, His physical creation that He has made. Dropping down to verse 27, it says, These all wait for You, that You may give them their food in due season. What You give them, they gather in. You open Your hand, they are filled with good. You can almost imagine God's hand reaching down. You know, we can reach in His hand and take what we need. Put it in your pocket. Take it home. Verse 29, You hide Your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. God even has that power over life itself. Now this is both for men and for beasts, described here. Verse 30, You send forth Your Spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. So we see here God is rejoicing because of his works. He rejoices in the things that he's created. His physical creation even brings him joy. Now, is this where we find that everlasting joy? Is it in the creation that we see around us? Well, is the creation everlasting, or is it temporary? We have a physical creation around us. It's only temporary. So that can't possibly be where we find that everlasting joy, even though it says that God finds joy in his physical creation. Now, God does find joy in this creation, but it's not because of the creation itself. It's because of the purpose behind it, the reasoning behind why he made the earth and why he takes care of it and why he waters the plants and feeds the animals and sustains man even. The reasoning behind this creation is what brings God that everlasting joy. Romans chapter 14 explains to us that it has to be more than just the physical creation that our focus should be on. It has to be more than just something that's not lasting. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. We'll read just one verse here. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." It's not in the physical things. And we go to the feast and we enjoy physical things at the feast, but that's not the purpose of the feast. The purpose of the feast is to look forward to something greater, to look forward to that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not in the eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, the spiritual things that God is producing. That's what the kingdom is, the spiritual things that God is producing. That is what the kingdom is going to be made up of. That's where our focus has to be. God finds joy in that physical creation because of the purpose behind it. 1 John chapter 3 now. 1 John 3:9. Sometimes we need to take a step back in our life and realize, where am I focusing my joy? Where am I trying to find joy? I have to do that in my life. Is it, am I finding joy in the physical things that I have? Sometimes I get caught up in the things that I have, things that are useful, things that benefit me, but they're not permanent. They can't really sustain my happiness. They're not everlasting. So I have to look at myself even in that and say, where am I really looking for true happiness, true joy? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." God loves children. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." This is, basically, there's a summary of God's plan for us, that we should become children of God, that we should be like Him. And right now, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. It doesn't recognize that we are children of God because it doesn't know who God is. So we can't find our joy in the world, in the ways of the world. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." This is where we get our purpose in life, to be children of God. Now, in order to be children of God, it says here that we have to purify ourselves. We get rid of sin, as we learn about during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we see here that God is looking for children. He's creating children. Both, this is the purpose behind His physical creation, but it's something more than just the physical creation. It's the spiritual creation that He is working toward. That's what gives Him joy. There are a few verses that you can write down here. Well, maybe we can read in verse 8, it talks about the fact that it says, breaking into the middle of the verse, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now, here we go. Let's see. Let's try verse 7. It says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." That wasn't the verse I was looking for. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter here. Anyway. Oh, that is the verse I was looking for. So we see here the plan of God. He's destroying the works of Satan, the works of the devil, so that he can create children of his own. Hebrews 2, verse 10, you can write that one down. It says, many sons are being brought to glory. God wants to bring many sons to glory. That's his purpose for us. That's his goal for us. And when we allow God to begin that process of creating in us a new creation, making us into a new creation, he rejoices. That's where he finds his joy. He rejoices in that. In fact, this act of redemption and renewal that God is working in us, we are told, is a cause for joy in all of heaven. All of heaven rejoices. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15 here. Luke chapter 15. Now here Christ uses an aspect of his physical creation to relate to us the joy experienced by God and even his angels over this spiritual creation process. God uses different aspects of his physical creation to express the spiritual. Luke 15 and verse 4, here we have a parable that Christ used. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So there's a physical rejoicing over something physical that was lost. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. God is looking for that spiritual creation. That repentance is the beginning of that spiritual creation in us. Now, of course, we know that there are no just persons who don't need to repent. We all need to repent. This is just an analogy to see where God is looking, what kind of heart he's looking for, what he's looking for as far as what fruit he is trying to produce in us, or he expects us to be helping him produce in us. So we see repentance there. That brings God joy. Now, Christ again uses another analogy, and this time something physical that we all need in our lives or think that we need, but it's something physical that points to something spiritual. In verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God rejoices at this spiritual creation, this repentance that begins that spiritual creation process. This is the first step to godly offspring. Now, did you know that it was true everlasting joy that helped Christ make it through his crucifixion? I think this is phenomenal to think about. All the pain and the anguish that he went through, probably not just physically but also emotionally, what helped him make it through that time? It was this true and everlasting joy. We can turn to Luke chapter 22 and we can read. We can read that this is true. And this is an example for us. Because we are also going to go through trials, just as he went through trials. And are we going to be able to keep that perspective, to keep that joy in us, and not let it drift away? Luke 22 and verse 44. And being in agony, so we break into this part here, he's in agony, physical agony, emotional agony. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We get a sense of what he went through. In verse 63, we'll just read a few verses here. It says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?'" So it's also, you know, not only this physical and emotional agony, but also people, you know, railing against him, hitting him, accusing him of all kinds of things, making fun of him. And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him, it says here. Even in this moment, before he was placed on the cross, he didn't seek sympathy. He didn't fall down and lose hope. He didn't. He was always looking out for other people. In the next chapter, I'll reference verse 28. We won't get into this story, but Jesus turns to other people who are around him. They were trying to have sympathy for him. They were trying to help him. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." His focus was never on himself. That's not where he found that joy, not in himself, but in the work that he was doing, that beginning of that spiritual work, that spiritual creation, the spiritual works of God's hands. That's where his focus was. In verse 34, even in his last breath, he's not crying out for help. He's crying out and asking God to forgive those who were hurting him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a huge group of people listed. We're not going to read this chapter, Hebrews 11. These are people who were focused on the future rather than on the present. They had that hope. They had their joy worked out. And we have some encouragement because of their example. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll turn to here. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus," he's our ultimate example, "the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was that joy? Now, it wasn't just to sit down next to his Father. That wasn't the only thing, but it was the potential to bring salvation to mankind. That spiritual creation that God is working in us. That is where Christ had his focus. That's what brought him joy. That's what helped him endure through that agony. Verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners and against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Here we have some encouragement to let us know where we need to find joy if we are going to also endure through such trials. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." So here God is telling us that we are sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Not everything that we go through is a trial meant to hurt us, or that comes from Satan or from our enemies. Sometimes our trials are chastening from God, meant to help us to grow. "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" This shows God's love. But we have to have that joy to be able to survive that. We find joy in that love from God. Remember that scripture that says, what matter of love God had for us, that he gave so much for us. And it was joyful for him to give so much for us, because he's looking to that spiritual potential of making us into a spiritual creation, a new creation. So this brings out our own focus for our own joy and helps us understand where we need to focus our attention and how we define that joy. Now, the book of James has some similar words in here that should give us encouragement to help us make it through such trials that we will go through as Christians, as children of God, as sons and daughters. James chapter 1, in verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Look at the big picture. Find out why this is going on. Look to the end of the story so you can figure out why this is happening. If we focus in the here and now, we're going to get discouraged at whatever trial it is that we're going through. Whether it's self-imposed or imposed by others, usually it's a combination of both. It continues on, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something in us here. Produces patience. That's another of the fruits of God's Spirit. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's that spiritual work that God is trying to do in us if we allow it. We need that everlasting joy which Christ had to be able to endure such things. It's a key element in the very essence of God that we need to hold on to if we're going to make it through this life, to make it to the end, to develop these fruits. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have other examples as well, people who were focused in the same area that God was focused and is focused on that spiritual work. We see some servants of God listed here, which we are also servants of God. And we have to have that same focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 26, let me make sure. Oh, it's 2 Corinthians, whatever I said before. It didn't make sense. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is better. Yeah. I think the other passage was something about bread. That's for another day. Verse 26. So we see here the Apostle Paul. He and his fellow ministers, his fellow elders in the church, his fellow apostles, his fellow deacons and servants, they found joy in helping God with his spiritual work, in helping not only grow themselves, but also to help grow others who have that same spiritual potential. Verse 26, we see some of Paul's life here. He was found in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, he says, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. He doesn't even list everything here. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? What keeps him going? What helped him to make it through all these perils? I love this list of perils. It's so much that he went through, and yet he made it out the other side. And here's where his focus was, part of his focus that kept him going. He said, "My deep concern for all the churches." His deep concern for his brethren. He was going on these journeys and going through perils so he could reach his brethren, so he could encourage them, so he could teach them, so that he could help God work that spiritual potential in all of them as well. That's what kept him going. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have some more words of Paul. We can find out some more of what brought him joy. Same process that brings God himself joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 18, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you." So there were times where Paul couldn't come to his brethren in person, or his travels were delayed. "Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing?" Where do we find that everlasting hope? Where do we find that, you know, something to keep us going, to help us to focus on so we can make it through all these trials that Satan is putting us through or that we happen upon in life? "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul was always focused on the coming of Christ, that that time when the saints will receive that gift of eternal life after they've developed those fruits, after God has worked that spiritual work in them, in us. That's where Paul kept his focus. That's what God gave him joy. It says, "For you are our glory and joy." That spiritual potential of that spiritual work of God. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, this is a familiar passage. This is the perspective that Paul had developed. Now, this, again, wasn't something that was given to him instantly after he was baptized, after he was given God's Spirit. This is something that he had to develop, or that God had to develop in him too. In verse 11, we'll break into the passage here. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." That contentment, you know, is a certain aspect of joy. Not worrying about what you have or what you don't have, or even what you need in life, but a certain contentment in your present situation, knowing that something better is coming along, that God has something better prepared for you. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Through that joy that was in him, that God helped to develop in him, that focusing on Christ, looking to him, looking to the joy that Christ had. Now let's turn to a psalm. There's a beautiful psalm that helps us focus, or that can help us focus our attention, focus our joy, to be able to define our joy. Psalm chapter 16. This is a psalm of David. There's also some messianic prophecy in here as well. But it's a reminder of that source for the amazing endurance that Christ had, that enduring everlasting joy, that hope for the future of mankind. Psalm 16 and verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me." I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that I always have my mind set on God, my eyes focused on what he has, what he's doing, where he wants me to go. "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." That's amazing. You know, if we don't have that joy in what God is working through us, then we can't say this is true. We can't say that I have such confidence in God, that no matter what comes, I'm going to be okay. I'm not going to be able to be shoved off of the shore, away from where I need to be, focused on God. In verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol," in the grave. Here we get into a little bit deeper in the prophecy of Christ that he fulfilled. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not just temporary pleasures, pleasures forevermore. Unending pleasures, things that we can't experience in this physical life, that we just have a hint of when we have God living inside of us as he's creating that joy in us. Now, can we influence the joy that others have? Even this enduring joy, something that we all should have, even though there is this enduring, this everlasting joy, can we still have an influence on the joy of others? Well, that's a rhetorical question. I mean, the answer is yes. Yes, we can. We can have an influence on the joy of others. Now, we could say, well, if they have this enduring joy, then nothing I say should be able to hurt them. But we can't say that. We're not supposed to say that. We're not supposed to try people in that. To try people in their joy, to try people in their faith. That's not our job. That's God's job. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Here we'll read just one aspect of a prophecy that Christ gives of the end times, the times that we're living in now. And we see this happening more and more, right in the middle of wars and rumors of wars, prophecies about persecution of God's people in the end times. We have this prophecy about breaking people's joy down rather than building it up. Matthew 24 in verse 10. Matthew 24 verse 10, it says, "And then many will be offended. Many will betray one another and will hate one another." That's a prophecy as well. Sometimes we forget that aspect, or we think that applies to everybody else. But God's people are not immune to this prophecy. This fact that many will be offended, and even talks of betrayal. There are many scriptures that remind us that we are not supposed to be the ones that offend, or to be the ones that are offended. We're not supposed to allow somebody else to affect our joy, nor are we supposed to try and affect somebody else's joy in a negative way. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Now this is Luke 17. There's a harsh warning. Not necessarily a prophecy, but a harsh warning against those who will offend others. See, in verse 2, it says, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck." And we'll go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." So this might be a warning for us as well. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Talking of somebody, maybe they're just learning about who God is. They're just learning about what faith is and building that faith and just starting to learn about what joy really is. And we have to be careful, especially with those who haven't had a chance to build up that faith yet, to build up that joy, that everlasting joy. But sadly, people will offend each other, even each other. Us here today, we have to be watchful of this. We're not immune to it. We're still flesh and blood. We're still human beings, although we have God's Spirit living in us and helping us to develop this true joy and this attitude, this character of joy that should be a part of who we are. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that warns us about not only not being offended by the words of others, but also to recall our own words. It helps us to keep things in perspective. We have to remember that both being offensive and being offended are warned against, and we're supposed to avoid either one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In verse 21, it says, "Also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." So, people are going to say bad things about us. Sometimes we hear it. But we don't take things to heart. I mean, especially if they're not true. We don't take them to heart. Now, if somebody is trying to give us some constructive criticism, maybe we should take those things to heart, but that's not what this is talking about here. Verse 22, it says, "For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." So that's both sides there of the offending and the offense. We have to apply this bit of advice here, not only to our servants, as it says, but to everyone we interact with each other, those people that we interact with in the world. We have to ask ourselves, am I quick to offend? Am I quick to be offended? Am I allowing somebody else to affect the joy that's within me, that I have? Or do I have that everlasting joy? Acts chapter 24, we can see that Paul, we'll go back into some examples of Paul, some words that God inspired him to give us about interacting with each other and about not being offended or causing offense to others, not affecting somebody else's joy. And we see that it's all about reconciliation, it's about love, it's about bringing people together. Not only to have a closeness with one another, but also that closeness with God. If we aren't able to get our own relationships figured out, how can we have a relationship with our God? And we can't. So we have to get this figured out as well. Acts chapter 24, in verse 16, says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Most especially God, but also men. You know, we don't do things that offend other people. Now this gets into the the realm of things that might be salvation issues, or they might not actually be salvation issues, but sometimes we turn them into salvation issues. We have one example of this in Scripture, or at least one example that we're going to look at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have to remember how the things that we do and say affect other people. And we might not be thinking, well, this isn't, you know, actually something that needs to be done by everybody, even though I think I need to be doing this. Now here we have an example of eating meat that's been offered to idols. Now it says in here that in God's eyes, that meat is just meat. It's nothing more, nothing less. But for some, it offends them if they eat meat offered to idols. And so we have to be careful. However, you know, whatever side we're on there, with this non-salvation issue, it can become a salvation issue when it starts hurting other people, offending other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. I love this verse. It reminds me that, you know, not everything that I think is so black and white is so black and white. There are certain things that are absolutely black and white, but not everything that I think is one way or another is necessarily right or wrong, or should even be discussed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, it says, all things are lawful. So there are things that it's okay to do, but not all things are helpful. You know, it's okay, for instance, to eat meat offered to idols, but if it wasn't helpful, if you were doing this in the presence of somebody who it really bothered, then that's a bad thing, especially if you just do it anyway, even though they tell you, hey, that really bothers me. And you just sit there and you're eating that steak. Oh, this steak is so good, I don't care what you say. We have to be careful with these things. Verse 24, it says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That has to be our focus in everything that we do. Now, especially in these, you know, these non-salvation issues. There's a difference between standing up for what's right, you know, and being pushed around, being persecuted, and standing up for what you like to do, rather than something that's right. There's a difference. Verse 31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, talking about these non-salvation issues, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. So that pretty much covers everybody. We're not supposed to be the kind of people that are offensive in any way, whether it's to our brethren or to people in the world who practice other religions. Now that doesn't mean we have to accept everything that everybody else practices, but when we're interacting with people, we continue to keep God's laws and His ways. We don't hide that, but we don't flaunt it in somebody's face in a way that makes them want to hate us. We change our approach to draw people in without compromising the truth. We encourage people's joy. And then, of course, Paul puts in here at the beginning of chapter 11, remember, don't just follow him blindly. Don't just follow any person blindly, no matter who they are. Look at what they're doing, their attitude, their actions. Make sure that they're imitating Christ. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And Christ didn't go around offending people. He came to encourage people, to encourage their joy, to show them that they have purpose, that they have something to look forward to, they have a hope. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians now in chapter 1. We're getting closer to the end of this message. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We can see here that there is an alternative to crushing somebody else's joy, being offensive. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So here, Paul is doing some reasoning with the congregations. He's showing, okay, God has given me this job to do, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's reminding them of that spiritual potential that they have, that he himself has. He's a servant of God. So these lessons here are both for the ministry and for the congregation here. It says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." He's not always coming, you know, just to correct people. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." I should be able to say that too. I don't have dominion over your faith. I'm not responsible for your faith. I have a responsibility. And here it explains my responsibility as a pastor. It says, "But our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." But that part where it says, "We are fellow workers for your joy," that should apply not only to the pastor, but every individual in the body of Christ. We are supposed to be fellow workers for each other's joy. The King James Version, it says, "Helpers of your joy." I like that. I like the way that it's phrased there. This is the major task of everyone in God's body, to be helpers of each other's joy, so that we can stand firm through those trials, so we can care for each other, so that we can show each other and support each other in that hope that we have. And we know that even though we're supposed to all have that everlasting joy that can't be shaken, we can affect each other's joy. We can either help bring it up or take it down. It'd be like, you know, kicking somebody's legs out from under them and they can't stand. If we take away their joy, that's not our purpose. That shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be in being helpers of each other's joy. Let's turn to one last scripture. And as we turn to Philippians chapter 2, we can remember that, you know, as we are encouraging each other, bringing each other joy, helping each other find that everlasting joy, that God can find joy in us if we are doing that, if we are being like Him in that respect. If we're allowing Him to work in us that spiritual creation and helping Him to work that spiritual creation in others as well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2 and we'll close with this passage. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind."